It is good to see all of you here this morning, and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, and we're going to begin to read at verse 12. So Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. We'll end the reading there at verse 31, and trust the Lord will seal his truth to all our hearts for his own name's sake. But as we open the Word and look into it today, we need the Lord's help. So let's bow now and ask the Spirit's presence. Oh, Father, we are so glad this day to come in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus to ask what He has already promised, what not only has He promised, but what He has merited for us, what He has earned, what, oh God, is freely given. And that is the Spirit and His power and His ministry of giving light and revelation and understanding concerning your truth. Father, we need that today, and we just ask you that you will, in mercy, look upon each of us, Father. You know where we are. You know what we need. You know what we're going through. You know all the things that this day are going on in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, we ask you today to open your truth in a powerful way that, Lord, will speak to us the word we most need to hear. That will this day, oh God, just restore perspective, show us how great you are. And Lord, restore in us just an implicit and complete and utter trust in you and all your goodness. Father, today we pray bless us as we are here. Lord, we want to be encouraged. We want to be strengthened. We want to be transformed. We want to grow in grace. We want it to be impossible, Lord, to leave this place the same as we came in. So, Father, we ask now, send your Spirit to powerfully work in each of us. We need an anointing of power to preach and to listen. And we ask you today that you will give us that. And, Lord, that you will bring glory to your Son by doing a mighty and eternal work in each of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, my assignment today is to teach you about the attributes of God. God's attributes are those things that are true about his person, about his nature. They're characteristics, if you will, revealed in Scripture to tell us who and what our God is. Now, to accomplish my task, I have the morning and the evening services. I'm like the science student, you see, who reads the essay question he's been given, and it says, define the universe. You have 30 minutes. You know? Or, you know, the political science student who reads, you know, give your plan for ending war among humans. If you need more space for this question, use the back of this page. You know? My question? Explain God. You have 90 minutes. So, now, you know, I laugh at that, but honestly, were you to give me the collected lifetimes of all of us here, it would still be way too short. It just wouldn't be enough. In 1712, Joseph Addison wrote a hymn with 13 stanzas. It's one of my all-time favorites. You can actually find it in Hymns of Grace and Glory, number 76. You only get six of the stanzas and not all 13. But that's okay, because I want to just share with you the first and the last stanzas of that hymn. He begins with, when all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. But he ends with this. He says, through all eternity, to thee a joyful song I'll raise. But, oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. Now, he got that right. He sees it. He gets it. And so no matter how much time we give to this study, because we're studying an infinite being, it could never be enough. But let me give you my own testimony about studying the attributes of God. There was a period between my undergraduate studies and entering the Free Presbyterian Seminary, which back then we called the Theological Hall. And, you know, I had this period of time, and I felt like, you know, there are many things that I don't know. So I felt like I had to prepare even to study. And I had, and at that point I didn't feel a call, so you know, I was just preparing in case I felt the Lord was leading in a certain direction. But I had a great job. I was working for United Parcel Service, and I worked between 4 and 5 hours a day, 5 days a week. And the rest of the time I thought, I can study. I can just pour myself into learning the Scriptures. And so I can't remember what exactly it was that led me in this direction, but I thought, you know, I want to study the attributes of God. Now, I didn't know how long the period I, you know, was going to be that I had in front of me, but I said, I'm going to give it 3 months. Well, it took 3 years, and I had to kind of hurry at the end because I then was going into the theological hall. But I will say this, that study was earth-shaking. It was life-shaping for me. It was ministry-defining. But most of all, it anchored my faith in the living God, and it made what Jesus Christ did for my soul the most astounding thing known to man. Because when you see God for who He is, it puts everything in perspective. It becomes the boundary lines for what you think, how you read Scripture, for it gives you perspective for everything you see. Now, obviously, in two messages, we can only hit the highlights. But I think that may actually work to our advantage. I say that for this reason. Rather than filling the time and filling your head with an array of truths about God, it is more important to me to try to paint paint a picture for your spiritual eyes and your heart to see and to grasp and to be awed, encouraged, and transformed by. So that's my aim. Now, my plan is to deal this morning with the greatness of God and this evening with the goodness of God. Now, there'll be a lot of crossover in the two messages, but my desire is, in a sense, to, in the first message, inspire awe and wonder and thanksgiving and praise, and in the second message, to inspire joy and trust and love and worship. And so let's take this up this morning and this particular theme, the greatness of God. Now, the first thing that I want to focus on is the foundations of God. And by that I mean foundational attributes that, in a sense, give us a starting point, give us a place to begin in just understanding who God is. And so the first of those is the incomprehensibility of God. Now, theologians always emphasize this, but to some degree, it's like it's also, in addition to an attribute of God, it's an attribute of us as a fallen race of beings. God is incomprehensible to us. Now, hear what I mean. You see, to fully comprehend something means to see all of it, to take all of it in some fashion. And God being an infinite being, and since we are finite, that's impossible, see. We cannot define God. We cannot circumscribe God. We cannot, as finite beings, know everything there is to know about God. It's just plain impossible. And Scripture gives witness to this. Job chapter 11 says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection," or completion, fullness, just what I'm saying. "It is high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Psalm 145 verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." You just cannot take it all in. But God, in his grace, has condescended to reveal himself so that we can say this: though he cannot be fully, completely known, he can be truly known. And that is because he reveals himself, because he shows us who he is, and does so, by the way, and it's a different subject, but does so in a way whereby he condescends specifically to our understanding, to make it the kind of thing that we can grasp and be transformed by that truth. Now, the second of these foundational attributes is the spirituality of God. In other words, God is a spirit. And we read that in John's Gospel out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus. The spirituality of God, by that we mean that he does not possess a body or parts, and thus he is free from all the limitations of a body, such as the limitations of time and space. And this particularly emphasizes that God cannot be discovered with the senses, you see. Everything else we know about, we take in everything we know about that thing through one of our five senses, or one or more of our five senses. That's how we learn. Not so with God. He must reveal himself. That's how we know about God, his self-revelation. Thirdly, the aseity of God. It's a $100 word that just means God exists a se, Latin, from himself. That's what we're saying. So the aseity of God teaches God's absolute self-existence and self-sufficiency. God has life in himself, so he exists by himself, and he exists from himself. Nothing was, nothing is his Father. He depends on nothing to exist. He's the only entirely independent being. And by this attribute, we understand a very important thing. God is not worked on or affected by anything outside himself. You see, he's the biggest. He's great. Nothing else has the power to affect him. So anything and everything he does, it springs from his own sovereign will. He needs nothing from man, nor can man enrich him in any way. So that attribute, the aseity of God, emphasizes that self-existence. John 5:26 says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Each member of the Godhead has that life in himself, has this attribute. But an especially important proof of this is what God calls himself to Moses and the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 3. This is where the Lord is commissioning him, you know, to go and be the means of seeing his people delivered. And so Moses says, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am." That's who you tell them sent you. Now, I had a professor that taught me that the Hebrew behind those words is so elastic that you could actually translate "I am that I am" 9 different ways. So let me show you how that works. It would be true to say, "I was what I was. I was what I am. I was what I will be. I am what I was. I am what I am. I am what I will be. I will be what I was. I will be what I am. I will be what I will be." But what it all boils down to is this: I always was what I always will be. But the truth underneath this is God just is. And everything else relates to time and space. Everything else is in a different category, you see. And see, the wonderful implication of this particular attribute is this: what God did to redeem us and what he does every day of our lives to keep us, he does because he wants to. He does because he chooses to. It comes from him and him alone. Nothing makes him do it. Now, we'll say a little more about this tonight, but I pause here to just put this question for your heart. Do you really believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is proof positive that every day and all day long your God wants, chooses, wills to do you good? And his actions are always consistent with his desires and with his purposes. Oh, to take that in. He's not forced to do a single thing. He does it because he wants to. And oh, that want to would be how the lens through which we view him. We would see him just, you know, yearning over us. When my oldest child was born, I was working at UPS. I told you about that. And I would race home and just could not wait to see her and just, you know, lean over her crib or hold her in my arms and just make the biggest fool out of myself that I possibly could, you know. And I just longed for the day when she could speak and she could actually tell me something that she wanted me to do for her. I just wanted to please her, you know, and just had this desire that just couldn't be satisfied. And, you know, as that was just in my heart, I came in my reading during those days to, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to those that ask him?" You know, you think that beats, and, you know, we could see the emotion in your pastor, you know, marrying his youngest daughter. You know, we could see the emotion, how strong and powerful that tie is. But it ain't nothing, you know, compared to the living God, to the desires that he has toward us. And oh, that we believe that. And the aseity of God teaches it. All he's done for us, all he does do for us, it's because he wants to. He chooses to. And Christ is the great proof of that. But then one last foundation, and I'm calling this the controlling attributes. And I think I'll make that clear in a minute here. God is 3 attributes: infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. These all come out of the fact that he is a spirit, that he has no limit. But he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So our Westminster Confession of Faith, when we open the Shorter Catechism and we come to this question, what is God? We see this influencing very strongly the answer. What is God is answered by these words. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay? So what it is saying then is the fact that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable is coloring, is dictating the nature of every other attribute. So, you know, you look at this and you say, okay, God is holy. But God is infinitely holy. God is eternally holy. God is unchangeably holy. You take the wisdom of God and you find it is infinite, eternal, unchangeable wisdom. In every other attribute, it makes all the difference in the world. It kind of gives you a window, even though we're finite and can't take it all in. It gives you a window into what that means when that attribute is applied unto God. Which leads us to ask, so what does this look like? And that brings us to our second consideration, the revelations of God. Now, I say revelations plural because God reveals himself in two ways. First, there is general revelation. General revelation is God revealing himself in the created world around us. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the expanse, showeth his handiwork. And that is not to be taken lightly, by the way. Not to be taken lightly. There's so much of the greatness of God that we can see if we only take the time and focus our attention on what's around us and use all our senses to take in God's declaration through his creation of the glory of God. Here for a couple of years before we left Greenville, I taught science to dyslexic students in a special school for dyslexic students, junior high science. And I'm telling you, I had a blast. You know, I couldn't be bothered with science. It was a threat to my grades when I went through myself. But now from this perspective, you know, it was like, what? You know, and everything I studied just showed more and more of the grandeur and magnificence and wisdom of the living God. And the amazing thing about it is now, because we developed technologically and we have developed so many things, we see greater and greater things, further and further into space, understand more and more of just this just incomprehensible expanse that is out there, created by the living God. But what's also amazing is we see tinier and tinier and tinier things, things we didn't know existed because we just didn't have the instruments. There's this thing called nanotechnology, some of you may have seen. Just fascinating. I mean, you have nanotechnology. You know, in my course, I taught, we did a chemistry section. And so the kids all had to familiarize themselves, you know, with the periodic table of elements. And so you have all of these elements here. And it was really just, I believe it was the fall of 2015, I believe it was, where we found the last three elements in naturally occurring somewhere. You know, there was a place for them in the chart. We knew they had to exist by their properties, but we had never found them. So we think, wow, we are modern man. We have, you know, tackled this and we have finally found all these elements. These are the building blocks of everything, not only on the earth, but in the universe. We've got them all here. And then nanotechnology comes along. Nanotechnology is where we have developed the ability not only to see things small enough, but also to take, say, a single molecule of carbon and cut it in half, or cut it in quarters, or cut it in eighths, or cut it in hundreds. And you know the amazing thing that was discovered? Every different size of that molecule, of that particular element, every different size has a whole new set of properties. Whole new set of properties. So we were so proud, you know, of the sheet, you know, the periodic table of elements, and now we find it's the cover page on a book that we don't have any idea how many pages are in that book? And, you know, I used to say to the science students, I said, you know, do you realize that in the year 1000 that man was just patting himself on the back, you know, because he knew so much? You know, we look back and they knew nothing, you know. Well, because we're nearer to 2000, don't you dare think we have any kind of knowledge that comes close to our God. So you see, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The more we learn, the greater he will be. So it's worth opening our eyes because he says we'll see him there. But then there's also special revelation. And special revelation is, it's that revelation whereby God directly reveals himself through his word to man, the Bible. God reveals himself through the word of God. And that special revelation tells us that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all his attributes. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes is just look at the major ones. And I'm going to begin with the omni attributes. God is omniscient, omnipresent. God is omnipotent. So let me begin with those. They add the prefix omni, meaning all or every, to show the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable character. So let's begin with omniscience. God is all-knowing. He's infinite in his knowledge. But again, we can't begin to conceive just all that that means. I mean, think about it. Everything there is to know, God knows. Now, we know things by what our senses can take in, but God knows everything in its essence. He knows it through and through. And those tiny things that our eyes can't see, that we're just now discovering, that may yield tinier things still, God knows them all. God orchestrates them, controls them all through his knowledge. Scripture shows us that he not only knows all things actual, but all things possible. Now, in a day, if you take, let's say, Haines Mall Boulevard and intersecting at Stratford Road, the number of cars that actually go through there at the different times of day has to be mind-boggling. God knows all that. But God also knows every conceivable combination of cars that could be sitting at the intersection of Stratford and Haines Mall Boulevard. He knows all that. Everything actual, everything possible. So again, it's mind-boggling. And of course, when we think about things, when we take them in terms of our knowledge, we have knowledge of things in what we call a succession of events or thoughts, but not God. All God's knowledge is before him at all times. I've tried to think of it this way. If you and I go to a parade, and we stand along the road, what do we see? We see the very first thing in the parade and then the second thing, and we watch it as it takes place over a period of time. And we can only focus our attention on so much of it at once. But if you then were to go up into, say, a 20-story building and look down upon the parade, well, it would be different, right? You could see the beginning, you could see the end, you could, you know, in a sense, take in the whole thing. Well, in a very poor way, it's analogous to what God has. All his knowledge is just right there. He doesn't remember anything. He doesn't forget anything. It's all part of him and all right there. So again, it's mind-boggling. But as God's people, the fact that he is omniscient, when the devil whispers to you, God doesn't know what you're going through. He wouldn't be silent if he did. He doesn't know what it feels like to be where you are now. He doesn't know how hard it is. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Listen to the Lord Jesus telling you what God is like. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And I don't know if you remember, but in Matthew's account of this, or account of an occasion like this, Jesus uses the same terms and says, are not 2 sparrows sold for 1 farthing? So if you throw in the extra farthing, they're so worthless that they'll throw in an extra sparrow, you see. So Christ says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Not one. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. There is Jesus Christ saying, your God knows. And it's not just that he knows. It's that he is intimately acquainted. His welfare is tied up in your welfare. He is watching over you in every sense. So the reality is God is knowing everything, and that is a great comfort to our hearts. But then God's omnipresence. It teaches us that he fills all space. It teaches us that he is everywhere present. But we need to understand it's not the presence of God to all things. It's the presence of all things to God. The scripture says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He is, and everything else is what he has created. You're always living in God's presence. He's always watching you, always hearing you. He's always there for you. And where he is, there are all his attributes. But you see, Scripture teaches us that there are special, when we study this attribute, special manifestations of his presence. In other words, places where, although he's already there and everywhere else, places where he says, "I come and specifically, in a special way, manifest my presence." One of those is among his people, as he owns his own and says he will never leave them nor forsake them. Secondly, wherever, even just two, because Christ says where two or three are gathered in his name, he is in the midst, in a special sense of that. I actually preached on that text a couple of weeks ago in the church in New Hampshire. And I haven't been able to forget it, just pondering what it means that Jesus is here, that he's here, that his presence is our portion as we are gathered together. That is a precious thing. It's a powerful thing. But then also, Scripture teaches us that his presence is very specially and particularly manifested with the lowly and the humble and the contrite heart. It's a powerful, powerful reality. But let's move on to omnipotence. God is all-powerful, and there's something really important to understand about his power, and that is that the Bible defines power not as strength. You know, we associate that word often with, you know, power, powerful, strong. But when the Bible defines that word, it's ability. The verb form of the words Old Testament and New that are used for power mean to be able to. And see, that's a much greater thing, to be able to. God has all ability in every realm of your need. You see, I don't often need a mountain to be torn off and cast into the sea. God has the ability to do that. But I do need him to transform my heart and the hearts of others I love. I need him to direct or alter circumstances. I need him to overrule the plans and works of evil men. I do need him to take away my fears and to fill me with faith and joy and worship. He has the ability to do all those things. And all those things are the things we need the most, you see. God's omnipotence is the power by which, as you come to him and make your appeal, he says, "I can do anything and everything that you need." And that's a glorious truth. He has all ability. One of the most amazing features of God's omnipotence is that in various places in Scripture, he tells us that he has a purpose behind that power. The purpose behind God's power is to glorify himself by displaying his power for the benefit of his redeemed people. A number of verses show that, but here are a couple of examples. Psalm 106, verse 8. "Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." He did it so that his power would be known and exalted. And then 2 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of his people." To show himself strong. He is looking for every opportunity that your need and your prayers especially give him to display his power, to show how much he loves you, and to glorify his own great name. And I have to ask, you know, what would it be like? You know, what would it be like if we really believed that God earnestly wants us to pray? so that he can answer and display his power and glorify his name. I don't know about you, but the devil's been whispering to me all my Christian experience that I'm somehow putting God out, or he's busy, or, you know, do I really deserve this? Well, no, I don't. But Christ does. And he's the one with whom I'm in union. His deserving is my deserving. But, you know, the devil wants us to keep that power as something you put on a trophy case when God says, I want to love you with it. I want to do you good with it. I want to show the world you are my people with it. And I want to bring many of them to myself as I display that power. And then holiness and justice. I'm putting them together because they are decidedly linked. Underneath them is the idea of righteousness. Now, righteousness means conformity to a standard. And that standard is God's moral law. But God's moral law is not, you know, 10 rules he thought up in an idle afternoon. God's moral law is the reflection of his nature. It's who he is. It's what he loves on the one hand, what he hates on the other. You know, depending which perspective. And so this law of God, this standard, comes from his own being. And so holiness and justice, well, holiness is God is always himself perfectly conformed to that standard. His justice is God demands from all his creatures a perfect conformance to that standard. And of course, that is an awe-inspiring, a terrifying thing. And perfect is the operative word there. All sin in all people is judged either on the head of the sinner or on the head of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we despair in the world in which we live that so many wicked people are getting away with so much evil. And it just troubles us. I don't know about you, but there have been plenty of times when I've slammed the news off because it's just depressing, you know, and you just grieve because it appears that so much evil is being perpetrated and men are getting away with it. But don't you believe it. They are not getting away with it. Ecclesiastes teaches us that God sees it all, and in one way or another, God judges it all. And no one gets away with anything. And in God's people, his infinite holiness and justice takes all our excuses away and mercifully drives us to Jesus Christ for full forgiveness. It does us a blessed service by making self-righteousness just an impossible thought. I'll say more about that in a little bit, but that is the holiness and justice of God. But let's turn then to the last of the ones that I want to focus on now, and that is wisdom. You see, this is one of my favorite attributes because infinite wisdom boils down to this. God never makes a mistake. He never makes a mistake. He always does, if you look at it from the other side, the very best thing in the very best way. That's what infinite wisdom dictates, the best thing in the best way. Now, the foundation, you know, that truth is the foundation of some very sweet biblical promises. Romans 8:28. We know it all, but we all know it, but it kind of has the curse of familiarity sometimes, I think. We just kind of, oh yeah, that one. But think about these words. And we know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, he couldn't say that. He couldn't say that if he wasn't all wise, if he wasn't infinitely wise, if he didn't know what every single thing that happens, how it is going to affect, what it is going to do when it touches this life, that life, the other life. But he does know that. And he orchestrates that. This can't be true if he's not sovereign and in control. But in his wisdom, he makes sure that for his well-beloved people, it turns out well. That it's always going to be for our good. Another passage, Psalm 145, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. God, in his wisdom, is orchestrating in a perfect way. So folks, nothing touches your life. Not a single thing, but what is intended for your good. Nothing touches you, but it is sent from love, guarded and guided by infinite wisdom. It's always the wisest thing for you. It's always the thing that you would do, what you would want if you could see it from His perspective, from all He knows. I came across a quote here just a few days ago that I'd never heard before from John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. And John Newton wrote this: "Everything is necessary that the Father sends. Nothing can be necessary that He withholds." Now, He's laid hold of the infinite nature of the wisdom of God. If He sends it, it's because you need it. If He doesn't send it, it's because you do not need it. He's a Spurgeon, one of my favorite quotes from Spurgeon, I think it's from Checkbook on the Bank of Faith, but there's a section where he just steps back and he's talking about God being faithful to His people, and he steps back and says, folks, you know, if some other situation had been better for you than the one in which you find yourself, God would have put you there. But He has put you where He wants you. He has brought to you what He wants for you, because He has, with a Father's heart, the love to do you good, with omniscience, with all knowledge to know all the factors, and with wisdom and faithfulness with which to make sure that the best thing is always happening for you. And that's the wisdom of our God. That's how He works. Now, folks, all this is just a taste. There's so much more, and I'm reserving a few attributes for tonight when we're going to consider the goodness of God. But our God is awesome. He's amazing. He's staggeringly great, and He is worth spending all our lives to get to know Him. Which leads me to the last point, and that is the implications of God. I heard a message recently about one of the attributes of God, and the preacher very powerfully made a convincing case that the purpose behind the purpose of anything the Lord brings into our lives is for us to get to know Him more. That's the purpose behind the purpose. It is always to drive us to see Him and to get to know Him more. Scripture bears that out, I believe. Jesus Christ said, and this is in His great high priestly prayer in John 17, He said, "And this is life eternal." This is its character, its quality. "That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." This is the nature of what Christ purchased for us. We get to know God. We get to have a relationship with Him. You see, God is a person, and we're made in His image in order to communicate and interact and fellowship with Him. A human with the living God, but humans made in the image of God. But of course, there's a great barrier to that fellowship, and that is our sin. And an infinitely holy and an infinitely just God, you cannot take sin lightly. You see it in all its blackness as you see it, as He has spoken of it in Scripture. George Whitefield says this. George Whitefield said, "We must not only repent of our sins, but also of our righteousness." You know, in other words, if we have a righteousness that we're placing some stock in, we're not getting it. We're not understanding. C.H. Spurgeon says, "The man who thinks that he is holy has never seen the holy God. If he had, if he'd ever beheld Him, he would say with Job, 'I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" There's another quote I've been reading for many, many years, and it always is with the words "unknown." Nobody knows who said it, but boy, it speaks powerfully. Our repentance needs to be repented of. Our tears want washing, and the very washing of our tears needs still to be washed over and over again in the blood of our Redeemer. In other words, when we see Him as He is, we see ourselves as we are. But you see, that reality, it's liberating. And as I close today, I want us to feel the freedom of it, to be liberated. Because you see, it shuts us up to one pathway and one alone. I think most of you will know the story about that Jesus Christ told, the parable. And he told the parable of two men going up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. The one was the most esteemed Bible teacher and holy man. The other is just a betrayer of his own people, just the offscouring of all things. Even Jesus in Matthew 18, he says, you know, when someone will not repent as a result of that process, the church discipline, he says, count him as a heathen and a publican. Okay? So the publicans were the worst of the worst. And so this one man comes up, the Pharisee, and he says, Father, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. And I thank you that I do this, 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 and this. There was a man whose religion was tied to performance, whose religion was all about what he did and what he thought he could bring to God. But of course, the publican, he won't even look up. He smites upon his breast. The only thing he's willing to utter is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus Christ says, that man went to his house justified. That man was justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, at heart level, we can't afford to be in the camp of those who were spending all our time looking at our performance, but who instead can take our sins as they are and turn our attention to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because you see, when we're in that realm of performance, we give the devil an unending supply of hammers to beat us with, because it will never be enough. As soon as you say, well, I'm good. I've been praying. I've read my Bible consistently 4 days in a row now. You know, I mean, I'm doing great. You know, I'm on a new pathway. And the devil will come and whisper some thought of reality that will just crush you right back. It never works, you see. You see, Augustus Toplady got this. I think most of you will know the hymn Rock of Ages, but what you may not know is that the hymn Rock of Ages was not the original title. Augustus Toplady, the original title of that hymn, well, let me share that with you in a second. There are some changes. I got a hold of a thing called the Library of Religious Poetry done way back in the 1800s. I mean, it almost takes two people to lift the book. It's so heavy, you know. But it has the original in there. And he says at one point, you know, in the one verse, when my eye strings break in death, and they've modified that, and that's probably a good change, you know. And there are a few others. But it's unforgivable that they changed the title, because what Augustus Toplady made the title of that hymn is this: a living and dying prayer for the holiest believer in the world. A living and dying prayer for the holiest believer in the world. Now listen to the words. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. See, that's the living and the dying prayer of the holiest believer in the world. You and I, we are dependent on the love and righteousness of Jesus Christ every second of our lives. And it is there because He's there. We may have that. Don't trust in a single thing you are. Don't trust in a single thing you do or promise to do. Jesus and Jesus only is the answer that we've been given. But looking to Him, trusting in Him alone, you and I, we may lift our head and rejoice to be God's child. We may rejoice that God has fulfilled everything this great and infinite God requires of us and has made us to know the One and be in union with the One who's His dearly beloved child and have His righteousness and have His deserving. You see, He freely gives us by His grace to be in Jesus' place. So may God grant us to see how great He is, to trust Him, to love Him, and especially because of the grace of Jesus Christ, to worship Him all our days. May the Lord make it so. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Gracious God, we do thank You today for all Your kindness and grace. We bless You, Father, that You have given us in Jesus Christ, Lord, not only the reflection in living color, as it were, to be able to see Your great attributes displayed, but then, Father, to fulfill all righteousness in our behalf, and then to die the death we dared not die, and to do it on purpose, to do it out of love for us. Father, give us eyes to see Him on the cross. Give us eyes, O Lord, to feel the love that He bears toward us. And Lord, thank You that because of Jesus, we do not have to reinvent our God. As so many religions in the history of man, all of them, in fact, have just invented a God that was palatable to man in some senses. But Father, thank You that You are that great, eternal, infinite God, and Jesus Christ makes You ours and makes us Yours. We thank You in Jesus' name.